All right. We're beginning a new series today, Living Life on Purpose. Maybe it's part of getting older, or maybe I've always been a little scatterbrained, but at least once a day, I find myself asking one of these silly questions or a variation thereof. Now, where was I? What was I doing? What was I looking for? Now, none of you ever do that. You don't have that issue at all. A friend once told me that the time would come that I'd be thinking more and more about the hereafter. But I didn't think she meant I'd be going from one room to the other saying, "What am I hereafter?" But it prompts me to wonder who might have been the first person to ever ask the question, "What on earth am I here for?" I'm not referring to a query about precise proximity or, you know, physical locality, though that's a question worth asking. But the deeper question, the one asked by existentialists, is why do we even exist? What's life really all about anyway? Now, you may be surprised that Amazon lists over 150,000 books written about finding one's purpose in life. One of the all-time biggest sellers, of course, was The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. Wrote that over 15 years ago, 2002. I just began rereading it because it's been so long ago since I first read it. I was not aware, though, that I just found out last week, that Lisa Turkhurst, who many of you ladies have, you know, gone through a series and classes that she's taught, she also wrote a book 2 years earlier than Rick Warren's book with the same title as my series. Now, again, I did not know about her book, so I didn't steal the title, you know, or the series from the book. And I haven't read her book, but I'm prompted to try to find a copy of it and go through that. And I'm sure that through Amazon, I can probably find it. Why all of this interest? Why do all these people want to know? Why are these books, again, so readily marketed and so many become bestsellers? Well, it's one of the most gnawing issues for people in life. 80% of people, and here again is a statistic, I read the statistic, whether you know about statistics, they say 80% of statistics are made up on the spot, you know, and this is one of them. No, I did actually read this, that 80% of people interviewed struggle with this issue of, you know, why am I here? What's the purpose of life? It seems to stem from a spirit of discontent and dissatisfaction, even a lack of personal fulfillment with the way that their lives are going. You know, their lives, they just seem purposeless. Or they seem like they're going around in circles. This kind of segues a bit from our last series about, you know, seeking direction and new direction. But that seems to be a real issue with so many people. And though we might not always connect the dots, our gut tells us that people who have a strong sense of purpose are happier people. They just seem to be happier people. And statistically, once again, that's true. According to academic Victor J. Stretcher, they do tend to live longer, with 20% less likelihood of heart disease or stroke. They're 2.5 times less likely to develop Alzheimer's or dementia, or to battle with depression, let alone commit suicide. Not only that, the chances of relapse for addicts or of falling off the wagon for alcoholics are greatly reduced when people discover their real purpose in life. I know Jason here works with the rescue mission a lot, and I'm sure you see that. You find so many people, again, who are struggling with addictions, or struggling with issues, that if you can show them their purpose in life, help them discover that purpose in life, what it really is, it really helps them, again, to move forward and makes them so much stronger and gives them so much more direction and again, just so much more satisfaction in life that overcomes all the problems and stuff that they're dealing with. People of purpose actually report greater satisfaction in every area of their lives, whether it's their occupation or whether it's even physical intimacy. All of their relationships, they find greater satisfaction than those things. Now, from a purely physiological perspective, you know, scientists want to know, well, why is this? There's got to be a reason for this, why people of purpose do so much better in life and seem to have so much more positive attitudes in life. And why is this? There's got to be a physical reason. There's got to be. So they've used MRIs to study the neuromechanisms of the medial prefrontal cortex, which is right about there, which is believed to be the area of the brain that controls self-identification and affirmation. It appears to them that stimulation of this area of the brain and motivation for success are directly connected. And guess what? MRIs of people who have a strong sense of purpose that transcends any selfish desires indicates there's a whole lot more activity in that part of the brain, in that medial prefrontal cortex. Selfless service stimulates and motivates us. You probably won't be surprised that I believe that's a God thing. I believe it's more than just a physical situation. Who made us and created us? We'll talk about that. I believe it's a God thing. God's word makes it clear that we are created on purpose for purpose. On purpose for purpose. Now, I could cite numerous passages to support that claim, but I'm presuming that the majority of us here are believers, that we already believe in God, and that we accept this truth already, that we're created on purpose with purpose, that you accept that. So I'm just going to give a couple of passages to suffice, okay? Consider the words of David in Psalm 138, verse 8, which happens to be one of the verses or one of the psalms that we're studying from our Bible competition, Psalm 138. And we just looked at this verse, matter of fact, in our men's group on this past Wednesday. It says, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands." Now this is David speaking, the man after God's own heart. He believed with all of his heart that God made him for a reason. He saw himself to be the works of God's hand. That's what he believed he was. And he believed that he would not be abandoned by God and that the Lord would fulfill his purpose in him. That's what he's saying. In the very next psalm, Psalm 139, he went so far as to say this. Speaking of God, he says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." David, see, believed that he was created on purpose for purpose. At a family gathering not that long ago, my brother-in-law asked me if recycling really was all it was cracked up to be. He wanted to know if it really helped the environment all that much, and if it actually saved manufacturers all that much money. Perhaps you've wondered that same thing. Your queries might be motivated by a justifiable reason not to do it. Because, I mean, come on. How many of you recycle? Good. How many of you recycle the way they want you to recycle? I mean, like you're washing out, rinsing out everything, cleaning it out before you separate it. Some of you do. That's a lot of work. That's a whole lot of work. Separating the trash? Washing the trash? That's a lot of work. And a lot of people say, you know what, I'm not going to do all that work. Are you kidding me? What they're really saying is not worth it to me. My time's worth more than this. Whatever this is saving, whether it's the environment or it's saving the manufacturer, it's not worth it to me to do this. But there are some places where you don't have much of a choice about it. There are counties and cities that demand that it be done. And if it's not done, then you could be fined, penalized. I don't know what they're going to do, take your trash away, I'm not sure. But somehow or another, they're going to do something. You can be punished. As we were talking, my brother-in-law and I, my other brother-in-law who was there, pointed out this. He said, but Steve, isn't there a difference between recycling and repurposing? Isn't there a difference? Because as we talk, you know, we were discussing the things that were done. And back in the day, glass soda pop bottles were returned to the factory to be sanitized, refilled, and resold. See, used for the same purpose. How many of you remember when that happened, okay? And you know, I used to get my 2 cents a bottle for returning to the store, you know, and that's, I got some change. Did that, sometimes I would not leave the store with any change, I'd leave with a candy bar. You know, but something would do that. But that was, you know, what recycling started out to be, was the idea that it's being just sanitized, cleaned up, and reused for the same purpose. However, that's not all recycling has become. I pointed out to my brother-in-law that it must be beneficial, it must be cost-effective for manufacturers, because this has been going on for a long time. And back many, many years ago, we're talking 40 years ago plus, man, 45. A long time ago, I worked in a paper mill. And we tossed bales of old newspapers, magazines, shredded up phone books, all into a hydropulper, they called it. And it was filled with hot water and chemicals, and this thing was stirring it and mixing it. There were blades in it. And eventually we'd go through a process and reprocess it and make drywall paper. We made the paper to put on the drywall in your homes. It's got a coating of paper on it, but that's what we were making. See, you wouldn't have been able to read the newspaper that went into that hydropulper. You wouldn't be able to separate or tell one thing from another in that situation. I worked also in a steel mill for a while. We put scrap metal into furnaces, melted it down, and poured the molten steel into molds of 4-inch by 4-inch steel billets that would later be reshaped in molds. And then we would melt those down again and reform them to I-beams or rebar for construction purposes. But once again, what we brought in and recycled, it would have no resemblance to what it once was. It was repurposed. These days, such things as glass, plastic, metal, rubber refuse, old tires, are all gathered up, some ways cleaned up, ground up, pulverized, melted down, reprocessed, reformed into something else. And it's called recycling. In effect, though, the raw materials are salvaged. See, they're put into use in some other fashion. It's all called recycling. But maybe, once again, it might be better described many times as repurposing. Since the original products are so transformed that unless identified as such somehow, you never know. You never know what those materials had been previously. You wouldn't know what they had been used for, what they'd been through. You wouldn't know. You could look and you could study it, but you wouldn't know. Spiritual application certainly came to my mind. about God's people? Are they being recycled or repurposed? Consider the words of the prophet in Jeremiah chapter 18 in what's called the parable of the potter's house. These are the words beginning verse 3. The prophet speaks and says, I went down to the potter's house and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hand, so that the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand. See, in this parable, God himself speaks of the need to recycle his rebellious people. But not before reducing them to a virgin state. Whatever they were, whatever they resembled, because of the rebelliousness, they were really reduced back to the virgin state to reshape, reform. So were they merely to be recycled or repurposed? Listen to the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians 1, verse 12 through 13. He says, in Christ we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. So we're chosen for God to work with. He had a plan, predestined purpose for us. And he was going to conform us to the purpose of his will. That's what it says. To his praise, to his glory. Then Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3, the very next chapter, Paul indicates that God's original purpose for us was foiled in some way by our selfish, sinful choices. It's interesting there, he compares us to the walking dead. Spiritual zombies who were dead in our sins and living only to satisfy our fleshly cravings. That's what he says. That's the language he uses. Dead in your sins, but walking around living, you know, in sin, only for your own cravings. What does that sound like, if not walking dead? Sounds like, you know, and I know this is very popular in our culture today. So many films and movies and animations even about the walking dead and the zombies. But spiritually speaking, he's saying that's what we were. That's what we were. But he goes on to say in the fourth verse that rather than destroy us, God's great love and mercy moved him to send his son Jesus to save us. Rather than destroy us, he chose to save us, to redeem us by his grace through faith. Then the Apostle Paul says in verse 10 of the same chapter to these Christ followers in Ephesus, we are God's workmanship. Think earlier about what David said about himself, the work of God's hands. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared, hear this, in advance for us to do. Did God have a purpose for us? Yes. In Ephesians chapter 2, again, it says that though we were marred, though we were unfit, incapable of fulfilling that purpose, rather than again destroy us, he saved us. He redeemed us. He took us and said, I'm going to recreate you.
I'm going to do something marvelous and wonderful with you. We're his handiwork. His workmanship. The divine craftsman took the scrap. Took the rubbish. Took that which was used and abused and broken and filthy. And said, I can still use you. But not until. Not until I recreate you. Make you again. See, if you've embraced Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, this is directly speaking to you. It's speaking about you. That you are God's handiwork. You are. That he's created you new. He's redeemed you again for purpose. He's created you anew, and he's giving you renewed purpose. You haven't yet surrendered your life to him. Maybe it's because you think you're too dirty, too soiled, too damaged by your sin, by your choices, by your rebellion, by your rejection. But if that's how you're thinking, think again. Think again. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In Christ, see. Accepting Christ as our Savior, our Lord. Uniting with him. Then he does this marvelous, wonderful, beautiful work. We're assured God's ability to make you, to make me, not just like new, but brand new. God has a plan and a purpose for us. He's taken our brokenness and our uncleanness, and he's recreated us. And hear me, the transformation is to be so great that people will not be able to tell what we were like before. I don't know about you, but I've given people my testimony before. I've told them about things that I once did and things I once said, choices I made. And I've had people say, you? I can't imagine you ever saying anything like that, doing anything like that. I can't imagine you having done that. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. When we truly surrender ourselves to God's reworking, recreating, remaking, reforming, conforming us in the image of his Son Jesus, we'll get to that. Then yes, it should be impossible for people to recognize our before. This is our after. And maybe you feel like that's, again, impossible. That is just impossible. One of the hardest things for me, to be honest with you, is to look in the mirror without seeing some rudiments, some resemblance of the old man. God's still working on me. He is. And one of the greatest compliments you can give is when somebody does say that, if they ever say that to you, I can't imagine that you were ever like that, to say, well, you know what? I could never imagine I could ever be like this. If not for the grace and the mercy and the patience and the love of God, is what he has done and is doing in me. I want you to do something
right now. I don't often do this, but if you can, to turn to a neighbor and just tell them,
I'm God's workmanship. If you're in Christ, tell them that. Say, I'm God's workmanship. I'm God's workmanship. Now, you might have to say this too. I'm a work in progress. I'm a work in progress. He's still working on me. I'm a work in progress. But He's created me on purpose for purpose. And the purpose is to bring glory to His name. The purpose is that when people compliment how beautiful you look or how wonderful you look to them from a spiritual perspective or from a perspective of kindness and mercy and compassion or love or joy that they see in you, that you say, it's all Him. If there's any good in me, if there's anything praiseworthy in me, give Him the praise and Him the glory. Because He's the one who made me. He's the one who purchased me. He's the one who recreated me. And He deserves all the glory and the praise. Amen. Amen. But again, if you're on the outside of that, I just want you to know the good news today is God desires to do that work in you. He desires to do that work in you. You may see nothing good in yourself, nothing redeemable. Maybe there's nothing to be seen. But God not only sees how we are, He sees how we can become. And I would pray that you would open yourself up, your heart, your mind, to accept the good news that God loves you so much. He's willing to rework you for His purpose.